We're going to continue this morning in James's letter to the church. We've been in James now for a few weeks. We got a few more to go. Reminder that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the early church. We believe that James was probably written sometime in the mid-40 ADs to the early 50s ADs. So very, very close to the life of Christ. It's probably one of the earliest writings we have in the New Testament. And James is writing to help us understand, what does it look like to live like a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? And he keeps doing this thing where he says, oh, you call yourself a Christian. Well, let's see it. You say that you're a Christian. Let's see it. He keeps calling the bluff again and again and again. And earlier in the letter, he gave us these three marks of true faith. That you control your tongue, that you live a life of purity, and that you have a heart for the orphan and the widow. You care for the poor and the needy. He says, those are the marks. Do you have them? And then for the past 2 weeks, he's expounded upon two of those. Now, first, he looked at the favoritism we happen to show usually to the wealthy and the powerful, those of influence. He said, you don't really care for the poor. Last week, he said you had to control your tongue. And this morning, he begins to expand upon how do we live this life of purity. And he does it in a way that is interesting. He says what tells you whether or not you're living this life of purity is wisdom. Wisdom is this barometer. It's this test for our life. And so before we get to that, let us pray and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we give thanks to you for your word. We pray that you would use it this morning, that you, O Holy Spirit, would be here among us, active and moving, opening our ears, our hearts, and our minds to hear this morning from this portion of your gospel. You'd use it to draw us to yourself. Give us greater obedience and greater love for you and the things of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I was thinking this week and just continually realizing that James likes to call the bluff. And that's what he's doing again. I couldn't help but be reminded of those times in life where someone has continually reminded me of the rules or what needs to happen or, you know, certain things that you have to remember to do before you move forward. And one of those is I had a friend in college, a dear friend, and his family had a house on the Northern Neck on the river. And it was great. We did many of a guy's weekend away there. My bachelor party, my bachelor weekend was there. And on that particular weekend, we got there and his uncle kept a boat there. And I don't know what size boat has to be before you have to have a captain's license. But his uncle's boat is probably close to that. It was a large boat. And he would allow us to take it out. And in the house, there was a printed sheet reminding you of the rules of the house, but also reminding you of the things to check before you took the boat out. And when you got on the boat and you put the key in and you went to start it up and back it out of the slip and everything, there was notes on the things you had to remember to do before you took the boat out of the creek, into the river, and into the bay. My bachelor party weekend got there. I was the one in charge of picking up the drinks for the weekend, and I got there before everyone else and just sat out on the deck, enjoyed myself. They got there and we said, let's take a booze cruise before dinner. So we got on the boat. We looked at the little note. We all knew what it said. We'd been there many times. We started out. We got out the river and we got into the bay and we ran out of gas. Because the gas tank said full, But there's this little switch that the PDF, the printed thing, reminds you to do, which is to switch from reserve to main to make sure you've got enough gas. And we forgot to flip the switch. And the reserve tank is enough to kind of get you going, but it's not enough to get you home. And so we had to call the Coast Guard. And his uncle lives close enough that he was waiting at the house when we returned, just staring at us like, are you guys kidding me? You know, I called you. I've printed out reminders for you. You all assured me that you remembered, that you read, that you understood, and yet here we are. Here we are. And that's what James is doing this morning. He's like, you claim to be a Christian. Let's see it. You claim to have read everything. You claim to have wisdom. You claim to have the right answers. You claim to have all the right information. You know the 411 of being a Christian. Do you? Just giving us these tests. Prove it with how you talk. Prove it with how you show mercy. And then prove it with how you live. He's calling us simply to a life of Christian consistency. And he's interested in our sense of self and our love for others. How do we understand ourselves and how do we show love to others? And that's what he's going to look at this morning. He's saying, you'll know whether you have Christian wisdom, which to him is another way of saying, you'll know whether or not you have Christian faith, and how you understand yourself and how you treat others. So let's look at those in turn. One, how do we understand ourselves? Before we jump into Christian wisdom, we have to understand we all have some level of wisdom. Wisdom's that thing that we live by. It's the paradigm of understanding. It's the structure that we interpret life with. And he says in verse 15, he says, talking about the wisdom of the world, he said, this is not wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. So he's telling us early on, there's two types of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom and there's wisdom from above. One is God-given, one is demonic, either in form or in origin. He said, we're operating according to earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. We live life either through the values of God or the values of the world. And he's saying that it should be evident to us as we look at our lives. What shapes us? And so how does wisdom shape our sense? Verse 13, who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in a meekness of wisdom. The defining characteristic of Christian wisdom is meekness. It's humility. It's this accurate assessment of ourselves and of God. He's saying to what extent you show Christian meekness is the extent to which you've grasped Christian wisdom. The extent of which you show rightful place humility is the extent of which you've grasped the gospel. A Christian understanding of how life works. And this is humbling. And this cuts the legs right out from under us, because James is saying, is Christian meekness understands we're not the people we want to be. We're not the people we want to be. We're not even the people we pretend to be. We're not even the people we let others see us to be. He's saying, do you have the courage to see beyond the gussied up version? Do you have the courage to see beyond the image you put forth, the social media persona, to see who you really are, to be honest about who you really are? It's the same way it's humbling that we're asked to see ourselves as God sees us. Not in the I'm better than those people, or I'm a better father or mother or wife or husband or child, or I'm a better student or a better athlete or a better farmer or a better hunter or whatever it might be. None of that's meekness. But that's the default of our hearts. Meekness is seeing ourselves in light of God. How do we understand who we are in his light? Does it influence how we understand ourselves? Does God's word, does God's holiness, does God's standards and his character have any say in how we think of ourselves? And that's who he's inviting us to. He's inviting us to be that person, that meek person. Because when as Christians we see ourselves as he sees us, it cultivates in us this strong sense of self. The strong sense of self-worth. Because what it says, when we begin to see ourselves as God does, it begins to see ourselves as those who don't need the world's love. We begin to see ourselves as those who don't need the world's accolades. We don't need the world's riches or successes. We don't need the world's popularity. We don't need the world's fill in the blank with whatever it is you think the world can give you. When we begin to see ourselves through the eyes of God and the love of Christ, we begin to look at the world and say, I don't need you anymore. But the opposite of that, if that's the positive, what's the negative? Verse 14, our sense of self. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And in other words, stop lying already. Stop pretending. Stop being fake. He's saying you struggle with envy. You have a little bit of jealousy. Maybe you covet what others have. Is your life marked by ambition that's selfish, this striving, this need to be ahead and get ahead, to make something of yourself, to be something or do something? And in the absence of attaining whatever it is you're chasing, you begin to look down on those who have. You begin to be critical of those with more. You begin to have judgment towards those who have obtained the things you wish you could. Saying, if you're struggling like that, if your life is marked by that envy, your life is marked by that jealousy, that selfish ambition, he says you're lying to yourself. That's the wisdom of the world shaping your thoughts, your hearts. That's not the wisdom of God. That's cultural, right? But it's no different 2,000 years ago than it is today. James is, of course, we're struggling in those areas. Of course, our sense of self is far too wrapped up in what other people think about us, and what other people have, and what other people are, and what the world says we need. Too wrapped up in what the world says will make us beautiful, acceptable. James is like, of course, that's who we are. He's saying, as believers, as those in faith, are you characterized by that? Is your life fixed on it and driven by it? Is it interrupted with regular like moments of comparing yourself to those around you? This need for self-justification. Think about what happens when those around you begin to succeed. Truman Capote says, so my friend succeeds and I die a little inside. And it's true, isn't it? We don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit it. I have a friend that a few years ago, he had been at a church for a decade. I've never stayed at a church longer than 7 years. He made it to a decade at a church. He's still there. Made it to the decade, and they gave him a big gift, a fat check. They gave him, he loves to golf. They gave him new golf clubs, and they gave him a trip to Bandon Dunes out in Oregon. And I just smile. I'm so happy for you. It's great. Man. Wish my church would give me something like that before we planted here. Romans 12 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And it is so much easier for us to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because so often those that are rejoicing are getting the very things that we covet, getting the very things we long for. And it is hard for us to celebrate when someone gets what we think we deserve. And it's not just about friends. It gets even harder when it's people we don't think actually deserve it. It gets even harder when we think that those people don't deserve to succeed. They don't deserve to have those kids that are so well-adjusted and put together. They don't deserve that kind of wealth or beauty or health or whatever it might be. And we kick and we scream and we say, it's just not fair. Life shouldn't be this hard. My marriage shouldn't be this hard. My kids shouldn't be this difficult. I shouldn't have this many health issues. It's a challenge. And James is saying that kind of wisdom is of the world. It's earthly. It's demonic. It's not good. And ultimately, it will destroy us. When we live for those accolades, when we live for the attaboys and the slaps on the back, when we live for the likes and the retweets, when we live for the praise of those around us, when we live for the praise of our spouses, when we do that, what we're saying is we're not really secure in ourselves. And it definitely isn't meekness of wisdom. It isn't a wisdom marked by humility. No, a wisdom marked by humility is one that says, I don't deserve any of these good gifts. I don't deserve any of this success. I don't deserve any of this health because it's all grace. It's all a gift of grace. It's why we used the Heidelberg Catechism earlier in this worship service. It was to help shape our hearts, reminding us that all things, in sickness and in health, come from God's hand. And that we trust him in the drought and we trust him in bounty. You're thinking, man, that seems pretty challenging. Seems pretty counterintuitive. Countercultural approach to life. No question about it. No question about it. We tend to think that humility means thinking less of yourself. But real humility, true humility, comes from a deep sense, strong sense of self. At the end of our war for independence, George Washington was the most powerful man in our country, the most liked man in our country. He was a hero, and people were literally clamoring for him to become king, asking him to be king. They just fought a war of no kings and turned around and asked him to be king. And the army would have followed him. Congress would have said sure and done whatever he wanted. And you know what he did? He rode his horse to the state house in Annapolis and he handed his commission back to Congress. He said, the war's over. I just want to go home. I want to go home to my farm. I don't want any power grab. I don't want any parade. I don't want any look at me's or anything like that. I don't want to be celebrated. I just want to go home. King George III at that time, who wasn't known for handing out compliments or being complimentary of Americans, I wonder why, supposedly has said during that time, if Washington does that, if he gives up his power, he will be the greatest man in the world. The crazy thing is exactly what he did. He gave up his power. In fact, when it came time to choose who would be the first president, he did not want to be president. People had to beg and plead. That's humility. The ability to let go of the power and the influence that could have been held on to. To say, this isn't about me when everyone's saying it is. I'll be honest, I don't know if I could have done that. I would have wanted the ceremony. I would have wanted the banners and the parades and the accolades. But Washington's sense of self was so secure, he didn't need it. He didn't need the pat on the back. That's meekness. Now that's the kind of strength that doesn't need to be seen to be real. That's the kind of wisdom that James says comes from above. And it's really beautiful, but really telling about my own heart. We long for the accolades. We want to be seen in positive light whenever we can. We can't stand it when people are critical of us because we don't have a sense of self that's secure. And James is inviting us to this meekness of wisdom, this humility found only in Christian wisdom. Secondly, how do we love others? If that's how our sense of self is shaped by our faith, how is our love of others shaped by this meekness of wisdom? How are our relationships shaped by it? How should we be characterized according to Christian wisdom? Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Look, we know this to be true. We know that when we're struggling with envy and jealousy, that it's hard to love those people we're envious of and jealous of. When we can't celebrate with them because we have resentment, because we're judgmental, it's hard not to be critical, to act condescending, to be derogatory. It's hard to love those with whom we disagree, and it's even harder to love those who have hurt us. And what he's asking is, do you see the disorder? Do you see the chaos? Do you see the vile practices? In the Greek, it's really the tumult. The loud and confusing noises that are just bouncing everywhere, causing confusion. If you trace that back, though, James is saying it might be because your hearts, our hearts, are driven by ourselves, our needs, our wants, our agendas. Where am I not being praised? Where am I not being appreciated and loved and respected and honored and promoted? Why am I not getting what I deserve? James is saying if your life is characterized by that secular wisdom, this worldly wisdom, it will inevitably corrode your relationships. It will inevitably destroy your heart. It will inevitably lead to you being cynical and bitter. And we all know this is true. We either see it in ourselves in the mirrors in the morning, or we see it in those around us. And we know that's exactly what's happening. Right? I mean, try to do any marriage or any parenting or any roommate situation with envy and competitiveness and ambition in your heart. It's like putting a couple Tomcats in a burlap bag and twisting and throwing it around your head. They will end up clawing each other and fighting each other until they devour each other. And that's what we do. We claw and we fight and we devour one another. It's this wisdom from above. This sense of loving others, but there's also what we're called to. What we're called to be, what we're called to do. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure. And it's peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let me think of your relationships. Are they characterized by purity? By gentleness? Are they peaceable? What about your relationship with your siblings? I don't know about your house, but in my house, often they are not peaceable. They are not gentle. They're sisters. What about in your marriage, your parenting, or in your workplace? Would the other people on the other side of those relationships say that you're someone who's open to reason? That you have sincere impartiality? Is that what characterizes you? Or do people that disagree with you find you far from open to reason, far from open-minded, a terrible listener, quick to defend and slow to listen, quick to pounce and slow to humility, not gentle, not peaceable, not pursuing purity? As James talks about what we're expected to be, he's saying, does this characterize you? Does this describe you? Is this who you are? This is what the Christian life and Christian wisdom should look like. It's how it should color our relationships. You find somebody that voted in a way that's abhorrent to you in our last elections. Find someone that holds different views to you, someone that disagrees with you deeply or has hurt you regularly. To what extent do we move into things with them with gentleness and humility? As peacemakers. Now, we are so quick to join into the us versus them fight. And if it's not the fight, it's the us versus them flight. Either way, it is not peaceable, it is not pure, it is not gentle, it is not loving or kind or open to reason. It's the absence of graciousness. The graciousness that we demand for our prickly selves, we are so slow to show. It's the last thing that we offer to the watching world. I mean, are we the people that are the hardest to criticize out of fear of what we'll do? The hardest with whom to disagree? The hardest of whom to enter into dialogue with? I guess as if you are not a Christian this morning, you're probably thinking, that's been my experience. Christians are dogmatic, they're aggressive, they're disdainful, they're condescending, they're judgmental. I would be shocked if those five are not in the top 10. Why is that? Because as the church, we're not characterized by Christian wisdom. We're not characterized by the mercy and the peace and the love that characterized our Savior. That Savior of ours who is known by, who is defined by his love, his graciousness, his gentleness, his forbearance. This Jesus who said, I'm not going to answer my accusers. I'm going to take it. The Jesus who said, I'm going to love my enemy and I'm going to take it. And he took it. He took it on the back and on the brow. He took it on the face and on the hands and the feet and the side. And why did he do it? Certainly because he knows that we don't like this kind of wisdom. We want to be the strong Christians. We want to be the powerful Christians. We want to be the competent Christians. We want to be the people who are in influential places with Christian tied to our names. We want to be the ones to get all the respect because we have the quick wit, because we have the intelligence and the snark and the self-protective sarcasm. Because rather than being open and gentle, we want to be cynical and dismissive. And that isn't the way of Jesus. It isn't the way of love. And it isn't the way to love our culture. It isn't the way to love our culture or our county, our families, our friends. See, Jesus' way only comes through Jesus. It's the way of wisdom that says, when are you going to get secure with me? When are you going to find your security in me? When are you going to trust me? Because before we can love like that, before we can be wrong and be wrong, we've got to be okay with how God sees us. That though we're wrong, he made us right. That though we're incorrigible, he loved us. He made us beautiful. That's the security that comes from love. That's the security that comes from Jesus. That's what's going to allow us to move out and listen and open our hearts and our hands and uncross our arms and become less defensive. That's what's going to allow us to take it and take it and take it again. That's what's going to allow us to respond with mercy and grace and love. It's a different religion. It's not Nietzschean. It's not a religion for the powerful. It's not Freudian. It's not our wishful of fulfillment. It's not American, full of consumption and acquisition. It's about the love that we've been loved with. It's about a love that we've been loved with. How do we love like that? The only way I know how to do it is through Jesus. Only way I know how to do it is through Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with someone who shared with me for the first time, and we've known each other for a while, that they were adopted. I didn't know. Had no clue. And they shared it with me because their question, they were asking for some advice and some counsel, was should they do 23andMe? Now, my big government, fearful of data collection self, is like, absolutely not. But they asked because they had some friends that had taken it and found lost relatives. And they said to me, I think I could find out who my biological people are. And I said, do you want that? And they said, I don't know. I said, I think I might want to know. Because there would be this sense of incompleteness in me if I didn't know why I was given up, what they were like or what they were thinking in those moments. And they looked across the table at me and said, you know, I don't think I need it. I said, tell me why not. And they said, I was loved, I mean really loved by my parents, and they are my parents. And they leaned in closer when they said that to underscore the fact that the people who adopted them were their parents. So they really loved me. Said, I was chosen in this very improbable way. I was plucked out of obscurity and I was loved. Said, and that love makes me not need to know. I found that really lovely. Whether or not you need to know, whether or not that's your journey. I'm not making a moral statement. I'm simply saying that security comes from knowing we're loved. Being loved like that frees us to love. Being loved like that frees us to be secure. It allows us to finally stop chasing the respect and the honor and the glory and the praise and the accolades and everything else that we chase after. It allows us to finally begin to love those in our lives, to begin to love our wives or our husbands or love our children or our friends without the pretense of needing validation, without the pretense of needing something from them that they can never be for us. Think about how many relationships you have where you love someone not because of what they do back, not because of who they are or what they can give to you. There aren't many, if any. Because more often than not, we love because of what someone can do for us or who they are to us. The love of God found in the grace of Jesus loves us despite us. Loves us despite the fact that day in and day out, we continue to seek the wisdom of the world. And he continues to say, when are you going to be secure in me? When are you going to trust in me? It's that love that enables us, empowers us to love like we couldn't before. That's what Jesus does. And that's how Jesus changes our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and ask this morning, you give us a clearer vision of Jesus, that we might live with more wisdom. And give us a clearer vision of him, that we might respond to these commands with a lot more peaceableness, a lot more peacemaking, a lot more openness and gentleness. Father, take our envy and our selfish ambition and forgive them and replace them with godly contentment and a meekness of wisdom. We cannot do this on our own. We are a mess when it comes to this. We want to look like and think like and act like the world around us far more than we want to be obedient to you. And so, Father, change our hearts. And give us hearts that want to love as we've been loved. That want to forgive as we've been forgiven. Show us the love of Jesus. May the power of the Spirit change us. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.